We come to the point in our study of the New Testament, our study of the ministry of Jesus Christ, where we see that John the Baptist re-enters the scene, and he does so by sending some disciples to Jesus. We've seen him do that before. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he sent some of his disciples to Jesus. We'll look at that again. It's been a while since we've talked about John the Baptist. We talked about him a fair amount at the very beginning, and before Jesus started his ministry. Now that he re-enters the scene, I think what we'll do today is wrap up the story of John the Baptist. We'll kind of pick up where we left off, remind ourselves of a few things of who he was and what his ministry was like, but we'll look at how he understood his ministry and what he thought about Jesus and what he thought about people starting to flock to Jesus instead of to him and that kind of thing. In fact, we'll go ahead and conclude the whole ministry and life of John the Baptist in our readings today. So let's kind of go way back and remind ourselves a little bit about what God had promised that John the Baptist fulfilled. The Jews knew this. The very last words that God gave in the Old Testament, the very last two verses of the Old Testament, God had said, "I'm coming. I'm going to send the Messiah. I'm going to send the Savior. But before I do, I'm going to send a warning. I'm going to give you a warning and let you know that the Messiah is coming." And the Jews at Jesus' time recognized this. What is that warning? Malachi 4, starting at verse 5. He says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." So God had promised that Elijah would return. This is the same Elijah who, at least according to the stories we have, never died. He was taken up into heaven in chariots of fire. Elisha, his successor, saw that happen. And God promised that Elijah would come back before the Messiah comes. He would come back and warn people of judgment, and they would repent. He would turn the hearts of the fathers and the hearts of the children. How long would it take? Once Elijah returned, how long would it take before the Messiah would appear? Malachi 3 verse 1, it says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." So, immediately, as soon as Elijah returned and warned people, then immediately the Messiah would come. Suddenly the Lord would come that you're seeking. So the Jews knew all this. The Jews knew that Elijah would return. The Jews knew that Elijah needed to return before the Messiah would come. They were very concerned about making sure they did things so that the Messiah would come. That's what the Pharisees were all about, trying to build obedience in the people so that God would see that they are deserving for the Messiah to come. Well, in fact, in those days and even today, Jews leave an empty chair at their Passover meal for Elijah, just in case Elijah shows up. Okay? Looking for Elijah to show up so that then the Messiah can show up. So the Jews were looking for Elijah. Did Jesus agree that Elijah would return first? Matthew 17, starting at verse 10. The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Well, Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things." So Jesus agreed with that Elijah would come first before the Messiah. What's interesting is to understand the context of this question that the disciples asked and the context of the answer that Jesus gave. What had just happened right before Jesus said this? Look at the beginning of Matthew 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. Just then appeared before them Moses, and Elijah talking with Jesus. Right before this, the disciples asked this question, they saw Moses and Elijah. That is, Peter, James, and John did on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured. And they come back and Jesus is talking to them about this and they say, well, hold it. Jesus, you were here first and we've just seen Elijah, so that sounds a little backwards. The teachers of the law say that Elijah comes first, but you've been here first. So they were confused. And Jesus' answer there, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, what does he say? Was this brief encounter that they just saw Elijah, was that the return of Elijah that they were looking for? The disciples took it as such. Was it? Verse 12, Jesus goes on, he says, but I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they didn't recognize him. But they've done to him everything that they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. He says, he's already been here. What you just saw, the Elijah that you just saw on this mountain, that's not the return of Elijah that God promised. Elijah has already come. Okay, well then, what was the return of Elijah that Jesus was talking about here? Next verse. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. So John the Baptist, Jesus says here, was the return of Elijah, or at least that's what's being deduced by the disciples here. Okay? Jesus was pointing that out. Now, was Jesus the first one to realize that John the Baptist was the return of Elijah? Turn to the beginning of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. We see that an angel here, talking to Zechariah, says, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are going to give him the name of John. He'll be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So, who heard about it first? Zechariah, John's father. Before John was conceived, he was told by an angel that he would have a son, he would name him John, and that would be the return of Elijah. Look at the words that the angel told him. He said he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He flat out told him that. This will be the return, the promised return of Elijah. Now, it doesn't say that John would be Elijah, that Elijah is going to be reconceived through Zechariah and Elizabeth, but rather John would go forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah, which we've seen some signs of that. Elisha, Elijah's successor, went forward in the spirit and the power of Elijah, right? So we've seen some of that before, and that's what John would do. He would be that promised return. And plus, look what else the angel said. Going on from there, he says, to turn the hearts of the father to their children. Does that sound familiar? That is the verse in Malachi, where God promised to send Elijah back to prepare the way for the Messiah. Zechariah, if you remember, it was a priest. He knew the scriptures. He would have remembered that scripture. Did he get it? Did he understand what he was told? Well, look back, starting at verse 67. After John was born, Zechariah gives a great song of praise. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. And then some of the last verses there, he says, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Did he get it? Yes. He recognized that his son John would be this promised return of Elijah, would be the one who would come and prepare the way for the Messiah to come. He explained that, included that in his song after he regained his speech after John was born. Okay? So John would be that promised return. John would be the preparer. Now, that's quite a job that he had. God did things in John's life, or God allowed things in John's life to prepare him. Just look at his parents. How did God's selection of John's parents help prepare him for the ministry? Look back starting at verse 5 in Luke 1. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. He belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. So both of them were descendants of Aaron. That's the high priestly lineage. So they were super priests, okay? Priests of all priests kind of things. So you get their lineage there, but going on, it says both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, okay? Because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. So you see that they were righteous in God's eyes. These were a devout couple, a faithful couple, and they would have raised up John to be the same. So John being born to these faithful priestly parents would have prepared him in his relationship with God to understand what God really wanted, and that form of preparation. Now the last verse here says they were both very well along in years. You know what? That actually even fed in a little bit to preparing John for his ministry. Look at verse 80, the last verse of chapter 1. It says, and the child grew, this is John, he grew and became strong in spirit. The Holy Spirit was with him from the very beginning, right? That was another way God prepared him, as the angel had said. And he grew strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. He lived in the desert. Why did he live in the desert? Because his parents were well along in years when he was born. Most likely, his parents died while he was young. And apparently he had no one else to care for him, so he raised himself in the desert. So that severed. He had no earthly ties. He had no ties to an extended family because he raised himself in the desert. He had no family concerns that would distract him. He had no business, no family business to pick up. Okay? So he was prepared by some of his life story to be out in the desert, to go out, and to not be tied up with things of the world. Well, it says he lived in the desert. Now, my understanding, there's not a whole lot out in the desert. There's not a lot that you can live off of in the desert. How on earth could John live in the desert? Matthew 3, verses 3 to 4. It says, now this is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert. Okay, just as it was prophesied in Isaiah that he would be calling in the desert. He would come from the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist, which is what Elijah looked like. If you go back, and we'll read that verse in a bit, the kind of clothes he wore. His food was locusts and wild honey. So how did he live? How did he get nourishment in the desert? Well, he ate locusts. He ate wild honey. Now, wild honey, okay, that sounds good. But locusts, that sounds a little gross. And you think about it, Jews were all hung up about cleanliness, right? There was all sorts of stuff that they couldn't eat because God had forbidden it. Well, locusts are pretty gross thing to eat. How could a man of God, Elijah was a man of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, how could he get by with eating locusts? Turn back to Leviticus 11. This is in the section that talks about clean and unclean. Leviticus 11, starting at verse 20, says, all flying insects that walk on all fours are to be detestable to you. There are, however, some winged creatures that walk on all fours that you may eat, those that have jointed legs for hopping on the ground. Of these, you may eat any kind of locust, katydid, cricket, or grasshopper, but all other winged creatures that have four legs, you are to detest. So how could he get by with eating something as unclean as locusts? They weren't unclean. They were allowed. They were permitted by God. They were considered clean in God's eyes, even though it's not something that sounds very appetizing to us. That's what he lived off of. Now the other thing, his clothes, the rough camel hair clothes, that's not very... Have you felt camel hair? It's rough. Nobody would wear camel haired clothes unless they had to. So only poor people would. Now obviously, John didn't have money. But that wasn't the main reason that he wore camel hair clothes. Turn back to 2 Kings chapter 1, starting in verse 7. It says, the king asked him, "Now what kind of a man was it who came to meet you and told you this?" They replied, "Well, he was a man with a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist." Sounds a lot like John the Baptist, right? The king said, "Oh, that was Elijah the Tishbite." So he even dressed like Elijah. So not only did John the Baptist come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but he even came looking like him. The way that he dressed, people thought, you know, he looks like what you'd think Elijah would look like. Well, so John was the return of Elijah. Did John recognize himself? Jesus recognized him as being the return of Elijah. Did John recognize himself as being Elijah? Turn back to the book of John, chapter 1. Now, this is a different John, starting at verse 19. "Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, 'I am not the Christ.' Well, then they asked him, 'Okay, well then, who are you? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'No, I'm not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' So when he was asked if he was the Messiah, he said, 'No.' When he was asked if he was the prophet..." Now the prophet was a misunderstanding of what God said back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. You can look at that on your own. But God said, "I'm going to raise up a prophet for you like Moses." But if you go on and you read the context, it's clear that what it's talking about is the prophets that God would send. And he sent numerous prophets, not just a prophet. But the Jews were thinking he's going to send a super prophet. And they were looking for a super prophet. And John said, "No, I'm not a super prophet here." But one other thing they asked there in the middle, verse 21, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No, I'm not Elijah, I'm John." So he was not Elijah returned. He was, however, the promised return of Elijah. He went in the spirit and power of Elijah. Okay, he said he wasn't any of those. Who did he say he was? Going on. Finally they said, "Well, okay, then who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" Well, John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet. He said, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, 'Make straight the way for the Lord.'" So he quoted Isaiah 40 verse 3. He said, "I am what's prophesied in Isaiah 40 verse 3. I am the one, the voice of one calling in the desert, 'Make straight the way for the Lord.' I'm the one calling people to repentance." Now, the Jews should recognize what he was saying there. Okay? Now, he said that he was calling people to repentance. Why? What was the whole basis of that ministry? Why was he doing that? Verse 24. Now, some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him. Okay, why then do you baptize if you're not Christ or Elijah or the prophet? "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one that you do not know. He's the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." Why was he calling people to repentance? Because that's what needed to happen for the Messiah to come, right? And guess what? The Messiah has come. He's already here. He says, "Among you stands one that you don't know." He's here, you just don't know it yet. Okay, so he was preparing them. Did John know who he was talking about? Did John know when he said that among you stands one that you don't know? Or did John know? Verse 15, John testifies concerning him. It's concerning Jesus. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Sounds a little tongue-twisting. Okay, "He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Even though he's come after me, he was already before me, and he's now surpassed me. Okay, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said that a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Now, I myself didn't know him, but the reason that I came baptizing with water was so that he might be revealed to Israel." He didn't know who Jesus was. But at this time he did, and he pointed people to Jesus. He pointed people out and said, "Look, there's the Lamb of God. This is the one that I was talking about that's when I said, the one who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." Okay? A little tongue-tied riddle, it sounds like, but you can understand where that's coming from. Now, he said, "I didn't know him. I didn't know who he was." Well, then how did he know that Jesus was the Messiah? How could he point people and say, "Look, here's the Lamb of God. This is the one I've been talking about"? How could he do that if he didn't know Jesus? Going on, verse 32. Then John gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. Now, I wouldn't have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me that the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, I've seen it, and I testify that this is the Son of God." So, how did he know that Jesus was the Messiah? Because God had revealed it to him. God had promised how he would recognize the Messiah. And when he baptized Jesus, that's what happened, and he knew that Jesus was the Messiah. What about John? What did he do? What was his ministry about? What else did he do out in the desert? He grew up, he stayed, his ministry was based in the desert. Okay, not a great location. What else did he do out there besides eat locusts and honey? Sweet locusts, I guess, right? Mark 1 verse 4, it says, "And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So he preached. He preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He called people to repent of their sins, to turn from their wicked ways, and receive God's forgiveness. And he did so with a baptism. Okay? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, he did this in the desert. You know, there's not a lot of people that live in the desert. Why would he do it there? You know, an important thing of business, an important thing of anything that you're trying to do is location, 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 right? And he had a crummy location. So how could he reach the people from there? Verse 5. "The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River." He didn't have to go to the people. The people came to him. People from all over Judea and Jerusalem flocked to him. He stayed in the desert. God brought the people to him to confess, to repent, and to be baptized. Now, why did he baptize? Okay, he called people to repentance. What was this whole thing about baptism? Well, you get a little context. If you look back in Numbers 19, verse 17, it says that for the unclean person, so when you've got someone who's unclean, how do you make them clean? Well, for the unclean person, put some ashes from the burned purification offering into a jar and pour some fresh water over them. Now, then a man who is ceremonially clean is to take some hyssop, dip it in the water, and sprinkle the tent and all the furnishings and the people who are there. He must also sprinkle anyone who has touched a human bone or a grave or someone who's been killed or someone who's died a natural death. The man who is clean is to sprinkle the unclean person on the third and the seventh days, and on the seventh day he's to purify him. The person being cleansed must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and that evening he will be clean. So the cleansing ceremony that we have here in Numbers of how you cleanse someone dealt with a baptism. Okay, these were cleansing waters. And so the baptism that John did was a cleansing ceremony. After people confessed and repented and turned from their ways, he baptize them in this cleansing ceremony to confirm to them that they are clean before God. All right. Now, his ministry of calling people to repentance, how did he do that? Okay. How do you get people to repent, to turn from their wicked ways? Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Look, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourself, 'Oh, we have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." So how did John convince people to repent? He warned of the coming wrath of God, that God would punish an evil people. And if the Jews that heard this looked at their history, they saw that God would do it. They would see the warnings that God's given. They would see how God reacts to his people continuing to reject him. And people reacted to that. People responded to that. So how were they to respond? Were they to keep God's law, keep the written law that we have in the scriptures, and then also keep the oral law, which is what was the law that the rabbis and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders taught them to keep? That was called the oral law. So did John tell them, keep the written law and keep the oral law? That's what God wants of you? Next verses. "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Well, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. And then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." So people came to him and said, "Okay, what should we do?" And he says, "Live in God's love. Show God's love to other people. Act as you would see God would call you to act." And then a couple of people, some other people who were considered to be just blatant sinners, tax collectors. The Jews hated them. They were the scum of the earth. And they said, "John, well, what should we do?" And look, he doesn't tell them not to do their job. He just says, do your job honestly. Go ahead and collect the taxes. That's required. That's required. God needs, wants you to pay your taxes. Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar and give to God what is God. So collect your taxes, but don't collect more than you're supposed to. Okay? Don't extort money from others. And he told that to soldiers. Soldiers the Jews hated. And he didn't tell them to stop being soldiers. He said, just do things honestly. Okay? Show God's love to people. Live the lives that God wants you to live. It's the same calling that Jesus called people to, that we've been talking about, the repentance to live in a life of God's righteousness that Jesus has taught. Well, what he says here, pretty unexpected. You know, here he's calling fire and brimstone kind of warnings to people, but yet when people ask him what they're to do, he didn't tell them to stop being tax collectors or soldiers or working for the government. Rather, he just tells them to live lives that would please God. He doesn't tell them to obey all these laws and all that. So it's pretty unique teachings, totally different than what the rabbis would say. So with unique teachings like this, did the people think that John was more than a regular rabbi? Verse 15, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. So the people thought that he could be the Messiah. Well, how did John respond to such lofty thoughts here? John answered him, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So he said, one greater than me is coming. The Messiah is coming after me, and he's much greater than me. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay? What does that mean? What did John think that the fire meant? Going on. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. So John saw the fire as being the wrath of God, vengeance against the evil. Okay? What you see there in verse 17. And those were some words of warning that John gave. Okay? And God had John give those words of warning. But you know, I don't think that's really the fire that was really meant. And John didn't really understand this until later, after John was gone, when this was revealed. What was this baptism of fire that John was speaking of that he didn't really understand? Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw something that seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. There's the baptism by fire. There's the baptism with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they had these things that looked like tongues of fire on them at Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit came and brought the truth and brought the power for the disciples to start sharing their faith and to start telling other people about what Jesus had done, what God had done through Jesus. Now this fire, is this fire of Pentecost, was it only active on that day? Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. Paul says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. So the fire is not just what looked like tongues of fire, but the fire is the working of the Spirit. The fire is the Spirit's activity among us and through us. Let it burn, huh? Okay. Well, so John baptized with water, but the Messiah would bring in the Holy Spirit who would baptize with fire. Okay? The Messiah would baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. Now, this baptism with water, was John the only one who did it, or did others do it also? John chapter 3, verse 22 says that after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, and he spent some time with them and baptized. Let's don't stop there. Go to chapter 4, verse 2. It says, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So Jesus' disciples also baptized people. Now, what did they baptize people for? Was it the same baptism of repentance that John called people to? At this time, yes. Okay, it wasn't until later, after Jesus had fulfilled his ministry, had died, risen, and ascended, and the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, after that, we see a different baptism. There we see a baptism into the Christian faith, a baptism through the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The baptism that Jesus called us to spread. In the Great Commission, he says, go and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But at this time, this would have still been the baptism of repentance like John's disciples did. Now, like Jesus' disciples did. Now, John was baptizing still at the same time. Now, what did John's disciples think about what Jesus' disciples were doing? You know, are they kind of trying to take over the business or what? John chapter 3, verse 26 says, they came to John, now this is John's disciples, they came to John and said, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, you know, the one that you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him. So they did think that they were in competition with, that Jesus and his disciples, them baptizing, were competing with John and his disciples in baptism. What did John think about Jesus and his disciples cutting in on his baptism action? Verse 27. To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what's given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I'm not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him.'" You know, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it's now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. John got it. His disciples didn't understand. His disciples were confused and a little bothered by this competition, but John understood it. And he goes, you know, this is great. This is exactly what needs to happen. This is what my ministry is all about. The friend of the bridegroom is excited when the bridegroom shows up. The bridegroom has shown up. And now the bridegroom is here. He must become greater. I must become less. John had been the most famous celebrity of the day. People were flocking to him. But now Jesus would be. And that is only right, John says. John got it. He understood his role. He understood what God had called him to do and not called him to do. John was not hung up on his ego and needing to be the most important person. He recognized what his ministry was all about. Well, others didn't quite get it. Not only John's disciples, but others kind of saw this as a potential competition. And we see in chapter 4 that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Okay, although it wasn't Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So they started creating a little ruckus about it. So when the Lord, when Jesus heard of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. So he left. He provided some separation so that this wouldn't be seen as a competition and wouldn't be a problem for John or for his ministry as well. Now, in his ministry and calling people to repentance, it's sometimes tough to do. And for John, he didn't hold anything back. And as a result, he kind of got in some trouble. His warnings of God's wrath, of calling people to repentance, got him in trouble. Luke chapter 3, verse 18. "With many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch," okay, when Herod the Great died, his territory was divided into thirds, and his sons, each of his three sons, took a third of it. Those were called tetrarchs, three kings, okay? So this Herod is Herod Antipas, who ruled over the northern part of the area of Galilee, okay? John rebuked Herod Antipas, the tetrarch, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other things that he had done. Herod added this to them all, on top of taking his brother's wife, on top of the other things that he had done that John was condemning him for. Herod also did another thing. He locked up John in prison. He imprisoned John because John dared to speak that way to him. What's this deal about him taking Herodias, his brother's wife? Well, when Herod Antipas had visited his brother Philip in Rome, he fell in love with his sister-in-law. He fell in love with his brother's wife, Herodias, and seduced her while he was there. When he came home, he dismissed his wife that he had, lured Herodias away, and married her. And that's what John was rebuking him for. How did he do it? What kind of things did he say? Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 17. "For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. Because John had been saying to Herod, 'It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" So we don't know exactly what all John said to Herod, but we do know that he at least said, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Well, how dare you tell the king that he's doing something illegal? The king can do whatever he wants, right? So did Herod imprison John because he was upset, or was he trying to silence a troublemaker? Was he trying to keep John from creating more problems? Verse 19. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to. So he imprisoned John, and the picture that you get is not so much that he was upset, but more so that his wife was upset, that Herodias was upset. And she wanted to kill him. She really wanted to go further, but Herod wouldn't let her. He said, I'll just imprison him. So he threw John in prison. Now, they had the power to kill John, to execute him. Why didn't they do it? Verse 20. Because Herod feared John, and he protected him, knowing that John was a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So Herod knew that John was a man of God. If you know anything, whether you've read the scriptures or not, you don't kill a man of God. You don't kill a righteous and holy man. Herod at least had that much scruples, okay? Plus, John had been a very popular man, and killing John would not have pleased the people. Plus, Herod was real curious. He was a curious kind of person, and he would listen to John talk, and he was confused by it, but he liked to hear him. And so he kept John around to listen to him. What happened then while John was in prison? Next verses. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I'll give it to you, up to half of my kingdom." So she went out and asked her mother, "Well, what should I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with a request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." So his daughter, it wasn't his daughter, it was Herodias' daughter, had done a dance. It pleased him. He made this promise. He'd been drinking and he made this crazy promise and said, "You name it, it's yours. Okay, up to half my kingdom, you can have it." So the little girl doesn't know what to ask for. She asks her mom, and her mom says, "Hey, here's my chance. Go ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Well, how did Herod respond to this request? He didn't want John dead. How did he respond? Going on. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he didn't want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So what did Herod do? He did it. He had John beheaded. Even though he didn't want to, it was more important for him to save face in front of all of these people that were there, all the leaders that were there who had heard him make this stupid oath, this stupid promise that he couldn't come back on. And so he beheaded John, had John killed. Did it bother Herod later in life that he had beheaded a man of God? Chapter 6, verse 14. King Herod heard about this, okay, heard about what Jesus was doing, because Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in Jesus." Others said, "Oh, he's Elijah." And others still claimed, "Oh, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago." But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, the man I beheaded, he's been raised from the dead." So Herod thought that Jesus was John raised from the dead, John back from the dead. Jesus being able to do all these miracles, all these had these great powers, the only person Herod ever heard of being a man of God like that was John. And he's thinking, well, maybe he's come back from the dead. How curious was he about his theory of Jesus being John returned? Luke 23, verse 5. This is when Jesus is before Pilate, being tried, Pontius Pilate, before his execution. The people insisted. He stirs up people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. Well, on hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, because Herod was in charge of Galilee, right? Pilate didn't want to. Pilate found nothing wrong with Jesus. He didn't want to decree that Jesus was guilty of anything, because he couldn't figure anything out that he would be guilty of. But then when he heard, oh, he's a Galilean, that's Herod's problem. Let's send him to Herod. So he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time for the Passover. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some kind of miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave no answer. So he was anxious to see Jesus. When he did finally get the chance to see Jesus, when Jesus was sent to him by Pilate, he was excited. He goes, oh, great, I get to see him. Okay, now is this John? And he starts throwing questions at him. He had spent time with John, right? John talked a lot. He had heard John say a lot of things, a lot of curious things. So he was wanting to hear Jesus say things. Jesus wouldn't speak. Okay? No matter what Herod tried to do, Jesus kept silent. So it became clear to Herod that Jesus was not John returned. So how did he react when he realized that Jesus was not the eloquent John come back? Verse 11. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked Jesus. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. Okay? He didn't care about Jesus. He was curious when he thought it might be John, but he wasn't. So he sent him back to Pilate. Mocked him and sent him back. So that's the ending of John. That's what became of John the Baptist. Well, what about his lasting impact? Okay, during the time that he called people to repentance, what kind of an impact did John have on people's lives? Turn to Acts chapter 18. Okay, this is well after John was gone, well after Jesus was gone, had ascended. Acts 18, starting in verse 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man and had a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, in the way of Jesus, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, although he knew only about the baptism of John. On top of that, look at chapter 19, starting at verse 1. When Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" He answered, "No, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Okay, well then what happened? What baptism did you receive?" "Well, John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "Well, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." Well, on hearing this, they were all baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. So we see that even 20 years after John was killed, there's still people that are following him. He still has disciples who are active. Apollos, these 12 men here, people who knew about John's baptism but had not yet heard about Jesus' baptism. They had heard the story of Jesus and were even telling others about the story of Jesus, but they were still kind of hanging on to John's baptism and John's message and John's ministry. Why were people hanging on to John? Did he not do a good job of getting people to follow Jesus? He came to prepare the way, but he had his own disciples. What did he do when Jesus started his ministry? John chapter 1, verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. So you see, at the very beginning, when Jesus first appeared on the scene, after John baptized him, Jesus then went into the wilderness for 40 days. After he came back, John saw him and he sent his disciples to Jesus. He pointed Jesus out to his disciples, and here we see a couple of John's disciples went and became disciples of Jesus. One of those we know is Andrew, the other we think was John. they got their brothers and other people were added as well. But you see that as soon as John got the opportunity, he tried to start pointing people, pointing even his disciples to Jesus, to follow him. Now, as John was in prison, and he knew he probably wasn't going to get out of prison, his ministry was finished. He had done what God had sent him to do. Jesus was becoming greater. John was becoming lesser, just as he knew needed to happen. But John still had disciples following him instead of following Jesus. John's got to get them to start following Jesus. These people are very dedicated to John. Okay? They have followed him, they've worked with him, they've ministered with him. They don't want to leave John. But John needs them to realize who Jesus really is. So what does John do to help them realize who Jesus really is? Luke 7, verse 18. John's disciples told John about all these things. These are things that Jesus was doing. Calling two of them, he sent them to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Okay? So John says, "Okay, I got to get these guys to go follow." And as soon as his disciples started telling him about some of the things that Jesus was doing, he said, "Guys, y'all go ask him. Go ask him if he is the one who is to come, the one that I've prepared the way for, the Messiah, or should you be looking for someone else?" Okay? So, that's kind of a big statement. Do you really go up to Jesus and say, "Hey, are you the one who's to come, or should we look for someone else?" Were John's disciples bold enough to actually ask Jesus that? Verse 20. When the men came to Jesus, they said, "You know, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" So they flat out asked him. Well, this is still very early in Jesus' ministry. And if you recall, when people would recognize that Jesus was the Messiah and they'd say, "Hey, you're the Messiah," he would always tell them to be quiet about it. Because people had the wrong idea of what the Messiah was. They were looking for the Messiah to be a king, to rebuild Israel's great political power. So they would band behind Jesus and try to make him king and let's go fight the Romans and that kind of thing. So until he fulfilled his ministry, until he showed what the Messiah was really all about and had was really come to do, he didn't want people to know who he was. So here the disciples ask him, "Are you the Messiah?" How's he going to answer these guys? How does he answer them? Verse 21. At that time, Jesus had cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. Look, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." So he says, "You take a look. What does this tell you? Go tell John. Maybe he'll tell you if you don't know what it means. Just go back and tell John what you see. Okay, look at the evidence." Well, what was that evidence? Well, let's look at Isaiah. A good, studied Jew that knew the Scriptures would know what Jesus was saying. Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then the eyes, and this is recognized to be a messianic prophecy, a prophecy that pointed to the Messiah, and says that when the Messiah comes, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Okay? Does that sound like what Jesus just said? The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear. Okay? Just what Jesus said. And so they would recognize him saying that, what do you see? You see the signs of the Messiah. What about this one there that he said the dead are raised? We didn't see that in the Isaiah 35. We'll turn back to Isaiah 26, verse 19. It says, "But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead, so the dead would be raised. The other thing he says here is the good news is preached to the poor. Where's that? Now that's in Isaiah 61, very first verse. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. And it goes on. It's just such a great prophecy that I couldn't stop. So what Jesus is saying here to someone who knew the messianic prophecies, it would be very clear. What do you see? You see the signs of the Messiah. You see the Messiah at work. Now, one other thing Jesus told them before they left is he warned them against doubts from misunderstanding what the Messiah would be. Verse 23, he says, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." So don't fall away because I'm not the political king that you think the Messiah is. Don't fall away from God. Don't misunderstand that I'm the Messiah because I'm not the kind of Messiah that you were expecting. Okay? It's not me that's wrong here. Okay? So blessed are you if you don't fall away on account of me, he says. So John's messengers leave, and how does Jesus then talk about John? Next verses. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. Now, what did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Okay. Did you go out to see John to expect him to say what you wanted him to say? Someone who would say whatever the popular opinion is or what people wanted to hear? Okay. Someone that would sway like the wind, like a reed in the wind, and say whatever people wanted to hear? No, instead he had an uncommon message, right? How did he go on to say, to point out that John wasn't trying to become rich and famous, that this wasn't an ego-driven thing or a rich-driven thing? Next verse, verse 25. Now, if not, then what did you go to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. So John didn't dress fancy. The clothes that he wore fit with his call to repentance. So that's not what he was. He wasn't there saying things that made him popular. He wasn't looking to be rich and famous. So why did John do what he did? Verse 26. But what did you go out to see? Jesus says. A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and much more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it's written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. So he points out that John was on a mission from God to prepare the way for the Messiah. They would recognize that as the prophecy that talked about the return of Elijah, that God would send a messenger to prepare the way for the Messiah to come. And Jesus is saying John was him. John did had a mission from God to prepare the way for the Messiah. How important was that ministry? How important was that mission from God? Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of woman, there is no one greater than John. It was the greatest ministry in all creation. So how important did that make John in God's kingdom? The rest of that verse? Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. The one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So John was not very great in heaven. Why not? John didn't get to see it fulfilled. He spoke about what the Messiah, he pointed people toward the Messiah, but he didn't get to see what the Messiah really was. He never got to see God's great love in Jesus' death and resurrection. We have. We've got the rest of the story. John didn't have it. Now, this great ministry that John had, this great mission that John had, was it effective? Yes, we saw it was effective. People came from all over. So did people accept and understand John's great work? Going on. all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' word, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. So, you see, people accepted what John had said, and they had been baptized by John, and they agreed with what Jesus was saying here. But the next verse, but the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. So Jewish leaders had not accepted. The church leaders rejected John and didn't accept John's work and John's message and didn't understand what John was doing. Why not? Did they reject him because he was just too strange? Verse 31, Jesus says, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? Okay, so what he's referring to when he says this generation, he's referring to this generation of unbelievers. That whenever he's talking about this, this generation is this group of people who are not believing what God's doing and the message of God. He says, these are like the children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to other, oh, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus said that they didn't reject John because he's too strange, but they rejected him because they're like kids who reject anything that isn't their way. Okay, these kids that we played a flute for you and you didn't dance. Well, they didn't want to dance. Okay, it wasn't what they wanted to do. We sang a dirge and you didn't cry. They didn't want to cry. And that's what Jesus is saying. These people, they didn't want to hear what John had to say. They didn't accept what John said, not because they thought he was weird or anything, but rather because they didn't want to hear it. He wasn't saying what they wanted to hear. So, what proof is there that John and Jesus were right and the leaders were wrong? Next verse, Jesus says, but wisdom is proved right by her children. Wisdom is proved right by all her children. What's that saying? The proof is in the pudding, right? The proof is in the results. Look at the believers. Look what God has done in the lives of people. Look what God has done in the lives of people who were called to repentance by John and who accepted that call to repentance. They were baptized. And look at how God's working in their lives. Look at the results. Look at the children of God through Jesus. The people who follow in faith, follow Jesus in faith. Look at how God works in their lives. Okay? Wisdom is proved right by her children. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for the wisdom that you've given us. The wisdom that seems folly to so many people who don't accept what you've done through your Son, Jesus Christ. Because it's produced a great result in us as your children. It's a wisdom that John got glimpses of, that John called people to repentance, that John recognized Jesus as being your Son, as being the one who would come and save the world, and he pointed people to them. Help us to remember the example of John. He recognized what you had called him to do. He understood his position in your kingdom and what he was to do. He recognized that Jesus must be greater and we must be less. Forgive us when we put ourselves before Jesus. Help us follow the example of John and recognize our position. Recognize our calling. Recognize the mission to which you've called us. And empower us with your Spirit to fulfill that. In Jesus' name, Amen.